And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Morning, everyone. I'm Bryn, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here. It'll help you a great deal if you have Revelation 20 open in front of you. We're actually also looking at the second half of chapter 19 that wasn't read for us. You'll go more in depth in the growth groups in the week if you join one of those, but we will be looking at that as well. So it'll help to have your Bible open. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Lord God, as we approach your word, we ask that you would give us humility and ears to hear what you have to say. We are keenly aware that this is a portion of your word that faithful brothers and sisters have disagreed about. Please, would you help us, as I say, to be humble and charitable. And please, would you help us to understand and to look forward, as we ought to, from these descriptions to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Expectations are a powerful thing, and they're powerful for good or ill. Now, this is true in small-scale things, small-stakes things, and high-stakes things. Take, for instance, your friends have been hyping up a movie, and you watch it, and it's just okay. Your experience of it is probably going to be worse if they've been hyping it up than if you had no expectations and you watched that same movie. But this holds true for things that are more serious and weighty as well. One of the most well-known phenomena when it comes to the power of experience or expectation is called the placebo effect, where people receive, you know, dud medicine, a sugar pill, And they experience a relief in symptoms, typically with pain and nausea. There's less pain and there's less nausea because they think they're taking real medication. One of the most striking examples to me, and one that I find quite chilling, is something called the Pygmalion effect. I don't know if you've heard of it. It essentially has to do with teacher expectations. A study was done, I believe it was in the late 60s, where they told teachers that a few students had indicators that they were about to kind of come into their academic potential. They were underachieving at the moment, but they're about to show significant improvement. They were chosen at random. There were no real indicators. And yet, over the course of that year, the students improved academically, significantly. The thing is, it turned out that the teachers' expectations being changed the way they treated the students. So they pushed them, they encouraged them, they challenged them, and so they improved. The reason I say it's chilling, because that's remarkable, isn't it? On the one hand, that's awesome. But think about the mirror of that and how badly it can go when we have wrong expectations, bad expectations, and we end up treating people accordingly. I bring up the power of expectations because that's really at the heart of what's going on here in this final section of Revelation. It deals with the events surrounding Jesus' return, and how you understand them is going to shape your expectations for the future, and therefore how you live now, is it not? Fair warning, this is one of the most debated parts in the Bible among faithful Christians who take the Bible seriously. So just be aware of that. And the big picture here is crystal clear, and Christians across the millennia have agreed on it. Essentially, it's this. Jesus is coming back. He will judge the living and the dead, and evil, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, will be defeated once for all. Evil will be ended. That is clear. But when it comes to the details of the timing and kind of sequence of events, that's where Christians disagree. Let me say at the outset, that is okay. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to come to a different conclusion on these matters. Faithful Christians have disagreed over the centuries. We are not saved, thank the Lord, on the basis of our accuracy in theology. We are saved by the one our theology describes, by the Lord Jesus. Theology is just thinking about God and his ways. We are not saved by right thinking alone, but by knowing the one we're thinking about and we're studying. Now, all that to say, theology is important, but don't get obsessed in your study and in the detail in such a way that you lose the significance of the life-changing truths that you're busy thinking about and trying to figure out how they work. You can be the world's leading economist, but it helps you nothing if every financial decision you make for yourself is rubbish, right? You can describe all the theory, but it helps you nothing if you can't put it into practice. So whatever conclusion you come to in how this all works out, make sure you are ready when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. We're going to consider how these things play out by looking at three key moments in the text. The first is the thousand-year reign, or commonly called the millennium. The second is the last battle, and the final one is the final judgment. Let's consider first the thousand-year reign, or the millennium. The sequence of events in these verses, verses 1 through 6 that were read for us, is easy to follow, but their precise meaning has been the cause for much disagreement. In a contested section where Christians disagree, this is perhaps kind of the hot point, the flashpoint of the disagreement. But in terms of the sequence of events, as I say, it's quite simple in the description. An angel appears, he binds up Satan for 1,000 years to prevent him from deceiving the nations for that period of time. At the end of that period, he will be released and he will go and deceive without fetters. And during this period, during this 1,000 years, faithful martyrs are depicted as coming to life in something called the first resurrection, and they reign with Christ and they serve as priests of God. Bare bones fact, pretty simple to understand, or to see what's going on. But as I say, when we get into the details, there is a disagreement. I'm going to just mention two main interpretations, the ones that I've encountered the most in Emmanuel and our circles. There are others, and there are remixes of each of these that kind of take these and are different on a point or two. But essentially, these are the two main ones. The first is called premillennialism. It says this thousand-year period in which Satan is bound is something that lies in the future. It is a period that begins when Jesus returns. That's what the pre stands for. Jesus returns before the millennium kicks off, and his arrival kicks it off. The thousand-year period is typically understood to be a literal thousand-year period in which God's people are physically resurrected. Those who've died are physically resurrected, and they reign on earth with Jesus. It's going to be a golden age in this understanding. Right at the end of this period, though, I don't know what's going on with my mic. I'm just going to put it here so it doesn't interfere. Right at the end of this period, the expectation is that Satan will be released, and he will go and he will deceive the nations and gather people for war, and there'll be a final battle followed by final judgment. That's premillennialism. The second kind of historic view is called amillennialism or amillennialism. Never quite know how to pronounce it. Its key point of distinction is that it views the thousand-year period to be symbolic and to describe the whole time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to judge. The thousand there, why is that a symbolic number in this understanding? Well, 1,000 represents completeness. It's going to come up a few times in the symbolic description of the new heavens and new earth in the next chapters, next week. And in other words, this view says that we are in the millennium now, this thousand-year period in which Satan is bound, and Jesus will return at the end of this period, right? There are two periods, this age and the age to come, essentially. It's quite simple. And Satan being bound, by the way, doesn't mean he's completely powerless and he can do nothing. It's just there's a descriptor there for what it means that he's bound. He's not able to deceive the nations anymore. There will be a brief time just before Jesus returns where he will be released and he will be at full power and he will deceive the nations. But for now, his power is limited in this way. I believe, and most in my tradition agree, that the view that makes the most sense of the whole Bible, all the data, is the amillennial position. That second position, there's only one passage in the whole Bible that describes the thousand-year period in those terms, and it's these six verses in Revelation. But again, faithful Christians, they disagree on this, on how to read this, and that's okay. One of the sticking points for with amillennialism, amillennialism, that people have is how on earth can you say Satan is bound when he exerts so much power in this world? Now, on this point, I want to draw your attention again to the purpose of that binding. Did you see it in verse 3? It is to keep him from deceiving the nations. I want to put to you that the mere fact that we are meeting here in South Africa and that millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ are meeting across nations suggests that he is in some way bound, and that the gospel is going out, and that he's not able to keep us in a stranglehold as he once was, when all the nations were serving their own gods, foreign gods. But this is, the argument doesn't rest merely on our experience and what we can observe with our eyes. It rests on Jesus' words and the Bible. Take, for instance, an argument Jesus makes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he's driving out demons and people are accusing him of doing it by the power of Satan. And the claim he makes is that he is the one who binds the strong man, in context, clearly Satan, and he plunders his house. He's rescuing people out of what was once Satan's house. He's bound him up, he's tied him up, and he's plundering his people. And this prepares for the Great Commission, which comes at the end of Matthew 28. It'll be on the screen there, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Who rules this world? Who claims ownership of the nations? Jesus. He can give this command because he has opened the way for it to happen by binding the strong man, by binding Satan in this understanding. That is why the gospel can advance. Now, there's a lot more that can be said for this position and for premillennialism or whatever view you take. As I say, there's a reason this hasn't been cleared up over the last 2,000 years. But I just want to make one more argument for it from Revelation itself. And it is Revelation 22, verse 12. It says this. It's Jesus speaking, and he says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Now, that's a picture of Jesus coming in judgment. Right now, the natural reading of those words, Jesus coming, his reward is with him in order to give each person according to what they have done. The natural reading is he comes to judge. The amillennial position has no problem with that. It says he's going to come, he's going to judge, he's going to establish the new creation. All those things happen pretty quickly. The premillennial position has Jesus arriving with his recompense, with his reward in his hands, and waiting 1,000 years before final judgment. That being said, that's not the only argument, and people disagree and go wild in your questions after the service or next week. The faithful Christians disagree. However you understand the sequence, the timing, all of these things, the exact details, let's make sure that we hold firmly to the things that are clear and certain, and let's hold more loosely to the things that are less clear, where we disagree. Let's try and do it in the same spirit as one of the great theologians in church history, St. Augustine. And this is what he said: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. So on the things that are essential to the gospel, you dare not move. We dare not move. These are the things that define Christianity. When it comes to some of the details and how you work it out, there is liberty, there is freedom to disagree. But as you disagree, and as you're united, be charitable towards your brothers and sisters, because they belong to Jesus too, and the Spirit of God is at work in them. So treat them as that station deserves, and not with disdain. Well, the next moment we need to consider is the final battle. By the time we get to chapter 20, we've seen a fair bit of war in the book of Revelation. It's this theme that's been building, and there'll be a slide up there that kind of shows, tracks how it has progressed. The inciting incident is this cosmic war that breaks out in heaven, and it's between Satan and his angels, and Michael and the angels of God. And Satan loses this war. He is cast out of heaven. And then what happens is this cosmic war kind of spills out onto earth as he goes off and he attacks God's people, Jesus' people on earth. But in the chapters that follow, Satan delegates most of that fighting to his kind of generals here on earth, pictured as a beast. And that plays out in chapter 13. But as you read on, as you follow this war theme, you discover that Satan does not content himself with persecuting Christians and watching them suffer. He wants to take the fight to Jesus himself. And Jesus, it turns out, is quite happy for this to happen. He kind of clears the way for it to happen as you read through all those verses. If you want to take a picture or get the slides later, you're welcome to check out those references. During this period, which our millennialists like me would describe as the time when Satan is released, he goes out and he gathers people to fight with him against Jesus and his people. We've seen that described a little bit in chapter 16 already, as deceiving spirits are sent out to go and gather the kings of the earth. We've seen a bit of it in chapter 17, when these cronies, these human kings, are of one mind. They want to make war with the Lamb. They want to make war with Jesus. And now, at last, after all this build-up, In chapter 19 and 20, we see the final showdown itself. We see the battle that we've been building up to. And I want to put it to you that we don't just see it once, we see it twice. We see the battle itself. We see two depictions of the same battle. One writer who really helped me thinking about this said it's a little bit like when you're watching a sports match and you see replays of you know, the main events. You're watching highlights in real time as it happens. Imagine for a moment it is the 19th of July, 2026. If you don't know the significance of that day, which is yet to come, if you don't have a mental calendar working properly, that is the day of the FIFA World Cup final. Put yourself there. South Africa is playing against France or maybe one of the other front runners, favorites. In the dying seconds of the match, Lyle Foster puts a shot and it goes into the top right corner. Perfect. South Africa wins the World Cup. Do you think you're going to see that goal only once? Not a chance. You're going to be sick of that goal by the time South Africans are done sharing it on social media and showing it on every channel on TV. We're dealing here with the battle of all battles. We're dealing here with the final battle, and it deserves to be told and retold and shown from a different angle. And the first depiction in chapter 19 highlights one aspect, and chapter 20 highlights a different. Chapter 19 highlights Jesus, the conquering king. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we get this description of him. He's wearing clothes doused in blood, his own blood, the one who's given himself. And he wins that victory, end of chapter 19, with just a word, the sword of his mouth, of his tongue. Right? He speaks and he has victory. The second depiction in chapter 20 describes how Satan, at absolute full strength, right, he's been released, he's gathered up an army, more, you know, they look like the sand on the seashore, the number of people who are on his side. He is decisively thrashed. It's convincing. He stands no chance. Evil is stopped once for all. So we have these two portraits. One highlights Jesus' victory, and the other highlights Satan's final defeat. Both of these things deserve to be studied in detail and shown to us and put up as something to look at closely. Together, they show us Jesus' unstoppable victory. God's people are threatened in both situations. Once they're depicted as soldiers, once as a surrounded people. Neither time do they see any conflict. It's all Jesus, and it's easy. He speaks, and his enemies are slain. They gather, fire comes down from heaven. Jesus is the conquering king. All glory and honor belongs to him for this battle and this victory. And so evil is defeated. God's enemies are destroyed, or at least dealt with forever, cast into the lake of fire, which is a picture of hell, the second death, as it's described elsewhere here. And with these enemies out of the way, the stage is set for the final judgment, which is our final scene, our closing scene. And what happens in this final scene is quite easy to understand, actually, but it can be difficult for us to accept. These are hard words for the world to accept. On Judgment Day, Jesus, who is the judge, will open books describing your and my and everyone else's every thought and word and deed, right? He's going to have all the evidence arrayed in front of him. And if you were, you know, the clerk, and you were to sit there and you were to look over the evidence, and you were to do so without bias and with the law book, God's perfect law for heaven and earth in your mind, and you understood it, and you looked at any particular case, you would conclude guilty. That is the only conclusion you can come to, and maybe you go, whoa, that's a little bit harsh. That sounds too exacting or extreme. That's only because we tend to grade our own goodness on a curve and compare ourselves to other people and go, I'm better than that guy, so I must be okay. God does not do that. He does no such thing. How does God judge? How does he measure us? Well, we spoke about it, actually. We prayed about it in our prayer earlier. What does God expect from you? Here it is. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Easy, right? Love God with everything you are and everything you have, and love people as yourself. If you understand that this is what God requires of each one of us, you will see how far short you and everyone else falls, won't you? God doesn't expect you to be better than the person sitting next to you. He expects this. God will judge your every thought and deed. So by rights, everyone is guilty. Everyone deserves to be thrown into the lake of fire, thrown into hell. And yet that's not what happens, is it? God is far more gracious, far more merciful than you can ever dream. And so the one who is sitting on the throne, the judge of all, the judge of the living and the dead, is none other than the Lamb. And he has another book that does not record your deeds or thoughts or desires. This book is his book, and it records the names of those for whom he has died to purchase for God a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's a book of those who have been covered with the blood of Jesus. And really, this is the determining factor. This is the last minute evidence that will acquit you. The only evidence that can acquit you. Your name is written in there. You are cleared. If it is not, you stand on what you have done and thought and said. And no one can stand on that basis. It's only Jesus' righteousness, portrayed sometimes as white clothing we saw last time that he gives to his bride. It's only if you have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb that you can stand. There is a judgment, actually, according to your deeds, even for those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it is not a judgment to determine guilt or innocence. It's merely a judgment to determine rewards in heaven. Right? The Bible here and elsewhere speaks of rewards in heaven, the faithfulness for your faithfulness or lack thereof, for what you've done as saved people. But your actions do nothing to save you. They can only condemn. The only thing that can save you is the blood of the Lamb. It all comes down to what you do with Jesus. Have you put your trust in him? Do you know him? Are you covered by his blood? He is the king. He's coming back to judge. And now it is our job to warn others in this period. And I want to put it to you that we have everything going for us. I think Satan is bound. And even if he isn't, the Great Commission stands. So if your expectations are that it's not going to be very successful, it doesn't excuse you. You are still obligated to go and tell people. But I think we should be optimistic. I think we should expect the gospel to grow even as evil grows simultaneously. We have these different portraits of life in this age. Sometimes we see evil growing, the tares in Jesus' parable. Sometimes we see the wheat growing. And that will continue until the end of the age when Jesus comes and he claims his people for himself. Let's make people ready, shall we? And above all, make sure you are ready, because he's coming soon. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that in your great love, you did not abandon us when we rebelled against you. Thank you that you sent your Son to purchase for you people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Thank you that we can look forward to reigning with you. Thank you that we can be your priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We can do all of this only because of what Jesus has done. As we remember his body and blood, broken for us, shed for us at the table in a few moments. Please, would you feed our faith and help us to stand on that day when Jesus comes. And I ask it in his precious name. Amen.